Thank you for tuning in to the sermon webcast of Living Savior. We are one church serving in two locations, Asheville and Hendersonville, North Carolina. For more information, go to lsavior.org.
My dear friend, let's make sure that we don't major in minors today. You familiar with that expression? To major in minors has nothing to do with a musician playing a happy song in a major tune and a sad song in a minor tune. It's not about music. To major in minors has nothing to do with the sophomore deciding that his major will be physics and his minor will be philosophy. It has nothing to do with one's college concentration. To major in minors means to focus on the little things, the minors, without giving sufficient attention to the big things, the majors. As you settled in for some encouragement from one of your pastors based on this particular passage from Holy Scripture, let's make sure we don't do that, okay? That means we won't look through this account from St. Mark and decide that this is all about exposing those teachers of the Israelites who were loveless and hypocritical and unbelieving and jealous of the Lord Jesus. When those scribes came up from Jerusalem to see Jesus in Galilee, yeah, they didn't want to have any instruction from him. They were ganging up against him so that they could somehow topple him. And yet to focus all of our attention on the better than thou Pharisees, at least here, that would be to major in minors. That wouldn't be wise. It also means that you and I won't use this account to prove that God's word also always takes precedent over human traditions. True, the Pharisees and many of the Jews of Jesus' day were stuck on these traditions that St. Mark is writing about, traditions about ceremonial washings. They'd go to the market to purchase their food, but then when they got home to prepare the meal, they wouldn't simply cook it or bake it and put it on a plate. They would do some ceremonial washings that would include, apparently, somebody you'd hold out your hands and somebody would pour water over them in a ceremonial way, and then in another ceremony you'd wash your cups and pitchers and dining kettles and even the couches that you and your guests would recline on while you ate. This wasn't about removing dirt or getting rid of germs for hygienic purposes. This was a ceremony that they were stuck on. And yet to focus on how God's word always takes precedent over such human traditions, well, that would be to major in minors, I would think. It wouldn't be right. That also means that we won't use this passage to prove that the word baptize has a much broader meaning than some people say. You've heard that. Some have said that you haven't really experienced a Christian baptism unless you've been immersed, unless you've been dunked. Right here, though, the Lord's writer uses that very same Greek word for what observant Jews would do when they would get back from the marketplace. No, they wouldn't strip off their coat and immerse themselves completely in water. They would ceremonially, with water, wash their hands, their cups, their pitchers, their kettles, their couches in some way, so that, according to human tradition, these things would be ceremonially clean. And yet to focus on how their use of the word here proves that baptism is not about how much water you use or how much of your body that it touches, well, maybe that would just be majoring in minors here. To use an expression from an American president of about 30 years ago. That wouldn't be prudent. Now, there is one very obvious major here. One very obvious major, and Jesus himself calls attention to it. He calls together a crowd of Israelites whom those Pharisees, their teachers, had been misleading. He gathers folks. Yeah, they were stuck on man-made traditions rather than God's word. He summons people wondering whether eating certain foods with certain utensils that had not been ceremonially baptized, whether somehow that would put something in them that would corrupt them. And he says, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of a person can defile them by going into them. Rather," he says, "the things coming out of a person are what corrupt them, defile them." Later on, as frequently happened, the 12 disciples took him aside. They said, "Rabbi, we're not sure that we understand." So Jesus repeated and explained. He said, "What comes out of you, that's what makes you unclean. Because it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts keep coming. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lack of self-control, envy, slander, arrogance, and foolishness. All these evil things," Jesus said, they come from inside, and they defile a person before the God who is holy. You see why that's a major thing, don't you? You see it? What Jesus is saying is that even if you feel you have ironclad control over the foods that you take in, whether they're ceremonially clean or healthy for you, even if you exercise ironclad discipline that no potato chips and other salty foods are going to pass your lips, even if you don't permit a drop of alcohol or sugary soda pop to get down your gullet, even if you guard your eyes from taking in that which is sexually impure, even if you keep your ears from hearing gossip about others, even if you try with all your might to protect yourselves from outside influences that would keep you from being humble or generous or kind, even if you have the self-discipline of the most noble monk or nun, you can't stop what comes out of your heart. Neither can I. You heard Jesus' list. Evil thoughts are still going to come from within and corrupt us. Which of course explains why from now on never really works. From now on, I'm not going to worry or complain about my lack of health or my lack of wealth. I'm going to be content from now on. From now on, I'm going to be in complete control of my sexual desires. From now on, I'm never going to look at what other people have compared to what I have and give in to even an ounce of envy. From now on, I won't say or even think a bad thing about those who have hurt me. From now on, I'm going to love other people and be gentle with them and be generous with them and love them despite what they've done to me. In 2019, Time Magazine included it in their list of the top 10 movies of the year. The movie was called A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. If you've seen it, you know exactly where I'm going with this. If you haven't, it's a story of a young husband, father, and very troubled son, the same individual whose life was blessed when he got to know Fred Rogers. Determined to prove that Mr. Rogers was just an act performed in front of television cameras, he found out, in fact, that Fred Rogers, the real person, was just as understanding, just as kind, just as patient, and just as loving as the Mr. Rogers that he portrayed for his children's show. Let me tell you, you watch that movie, and you're determined, from now on, I'm going to be like Mr. Rogers. And yet from now on, never lasts very long, never does. And it's because the heart keeps churning out and forcing these terrible things into your thoughts, into your words, and into your actions. Jesus puts that tragic reality into this proverb: what comes out of you, out of right here, that's what keeps making you unclean. Because no matter what your intentions might be, out of a person's heart, evil thoughts keep pouring out. And they defile you before the God who himself is holy and pure, and as Scripture teaches us, can't stand to be in the presence of corrupt-hearted individuals such as me or even you. Clearly, someone needs to come from outside and get in there and deal with it, that situation. Except that's not done by the surgeon installing healthy blood vessels that bypass clogged arteries, or the surgeon performing coronary angioplasty and then inserting a stent. No, the God who himself is holy and pure is also merciful and gracious and quite skilled. And he goes into the heart every day to effect a far more successful treatment. That means that the means that God uses to cleanse my heart and yours, well, they actually have us regarding certain details in this passage from St. Mark as maybe they're not quite so minor. For instance, man-made traditions, maybe they can serve a purpose. You may already have observed a number of them today when one of your pastors prayed. Perhaps you bowed your head and folded your hands. It's a traditional way, a man-made way of demonstrating humility. Perhaps when the gospel was read, you did what we often do when we gather for worship in places like this, and you stood. That's a man-made tradition for showing respect for the Lord Jesus. Putting prayers to familiar music, that too is tradition. You and I could rightly defend those practices, even though they're essentially man-made. But you know why Jesus and his apostles have always cautioned against putting man-made traditions higher than the Word of God? Because only God, in his Word, can declare righteousness to those who by their own efforts can't carry out their from now ons. Only God in his word can do that. Those laws of God that command you and me, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Only God in his word can say what we read earlier, that Christ is the completion of the law, so that there may be righteousness to everyone who believes. Only God in his word can announce to you those evil thoughts that keep churning up in here and coming out into your life. Only God in his word can say you're not guilty of them through faith in the merits of Christ. Only God, by his word, can create faith in that gift of righteousness when otherwise you and I might be suspicious of it. That little matter of regarding the words and the promises of God as superior to every human tradition, it's actually quite major. When you poured your first cup of coffee or your bowl of cereal this morning, I doubt you held out your hands for somebody to do a ceremonial washing. The cup, the bowl, the spoon, even the table that you sat at, the dishwasher might have done some cleansing or perhaps a soapy washcloth from the sink. But New Testament Christians aren't really all that keen about ceremonial washings, except the one that Jesus himself commanded, that baptism that's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That baptism actually washes away sin. In the words of the apostles, that baptism saves you in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if this passage from St. Mark assures you that it's not how much water was used, whether you were under the water or simply present as it was poured over you, if this passage assures you that that baptism, no matter the amount of water, is actually powered by the eternal word of God, then what we're looking at here is perhaps not quite so minor. As for those Pharisees who were supposed to be the teachers of God's people, this wasn't the first time they gathered against Jesus to refute him and bring him down, and it certainly was not the last. No, the last time they were publicly against him, they were gathered around the governor, Pontius Pilate, and shouting for his crucifixion. It's true that most of those Pharisees did not repent of their lovelessness and hypocrisy and their unbelief and their jealousy of the Lord Jesus. But God used that lovelessness and hypocrisy and unbelief and jealousy to direct your Redeemer and mine to the cross. And when he was on the cross, he shed his holy, precious blood to free us from the guilt over those wicked thoughts that keep coming out of their heart, out of our hearts. As the prophet Jeremiah put it, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Thus, despite our intentions, our from now ons, that filthy stream of wickedness never stops coming out of the heart. And yet, Scripture clearly says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, the very blood that he shed on the cross, purifies us from every sin, including that sin that resides within and keeps coming out. That mattered so much to King David that he waxed poetic about it. Sure, you could put the image of King David on a poster and then plaster all over his image the very things that Jesus spoke of. Because it's quite obvious that out of the heart of King David came sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lack of self-control, envy, slander, arrogance, and foolishness. To the point where once King David came to his senses about that aspect of what kept coming out of him and what it had him doing, King David wrote the poetry of Psalm 51. He wrote, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Those words of Psalm 51 also become our daily confession of sin. And yet, trusting in the righteousness of God that is given to us through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, rejoicing in the assurances that are given to us through the reality of our baptism, knowing that our Redeemer stained his cross with the blood that has set us free forever from the consequences of our sin, you and I can join King David in the rest of Psalm 51, including these famous words: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my iniquities. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me." Amen.